I'd like to welcome you to the Christian Center. We're turning to 1 Kings chapter 10, and we're looking at the visit from the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10. We've been studying King Solomon, and now the Queen of Sheba has come from a great distance concerning the fame of Solomon. We look at 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning from verse 1, and it says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Sheba is believed to be in the southwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula, and it's about a 1,200-mile journey up to Jerusalem, and they didn't have, like, the Lear jets for the queens back then. We're talking on the backs of camels, all right? 1,200 miles she makes this journey. Sheba is believed, actually, to be in present-day Yemen, I think is how you say it. Old tradition had that she came from the area of Ethiopia. As you can see, it's not very far from Yemen, but it's believed to be that it is from what would be present-day Yemen. The fame of Solomon had spread not only throughout the area of Israel and the tributary nations around them that, by the way, reached all the way to the Euphrates River and down into Egypt, but Solomon had these shipping vessels, merchant vessels, that would go out of the Red Sea, going down the coast of Africa all the way over to India, and also a fleet that would leave from the Mediterranean coast, believed to go all the way as far west as Spain. And so the whole area, the whole territory would hear of the glory and the fame of Solomon, and this is what caught this woman's, this ruler's ear to come and see, is all of this really true? Now, just touching a little bit on some of the glory of Solomon, the latter part of chapter 10 gives us some of his great wealth. In verse 14, it says, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." That's an interesting number, isn't it? 666. Sometimes I think things aren't coincidental in the scriptures. I don't know what to make of that, but interesting nonetheless. 666 talents is about 50,000 pounds of gold that would come yearly to King Solomon. Verse 15, "Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country." So a tremendous amount of gold, of wealth that's pouring in to Solomon's kingdom. Verse 16 says, "And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." The first shields that are mentioned are the big full body shields, 200 of those, and then the smaller round shields that he made 300 of. They're made out of gold. Obviously, they're not for battle. They're for show. They're for prestige. They're put in the house of the forest of Lebanon. This house was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It had 45 cedar pillars in it that were imported from Lebanon. So think about it, 45 cedar pillars in this 150 foot by 75 foot room. It's like you're in a forest of cedar trees up in Lebanon. So it was called the house of the forest of Lebanon. It says in verse 18, again, just talking about some of the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. Verse 18, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold." What's the point in that? I mean, why use ivory if you're going to overlay it in pure gold? I guess because you can't, you know, when you've got that kind of wealth, which Solomon did. So he makes this great throne, and it goes on to describe it a little bit. Verse 19, "The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom." So again, just speaking about the glory and majesty of his throne. Verse 21 says, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon." Silver was still a precious metal, but there was so much gold, let alone silver, it was accounted as nothing. Look down in verse 27. It says, "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones." Think about that. Silver as common in stones, like blocks of silver just laying around in the front yard, is the image you get. Verse 22 says, "For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys." Maybe that's what was in vogue at the time. Some translations have peacocks, you know, just these exotic pets that would come to the kingdom with all of the gold and whatnot. Remember, Hiram is the king of Tyre. This would be the merchant ships coming out of the Mediterranean. Verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He surpassed all the kings of the earth. We look a little bit at his riches right here. The wisdom, we look back, I think it was in chapter 4 when it spoke of the wisdom of Solomon, where he spoke 3,000 proverbs. A couple hundred of those are preserved for us in the book of Proverbs. He spoke 1,005 songs. We have one of those, the Song of Solomon, a couple of psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. His wisdom was dramatically displayed, I think it's the end of chapter 3, where you remember the two harlots came to him. They each had a child. One of the children had died in the night. And each were claiming the living child as her own. And so Solomon, to settle the dispute, said, bring me a sword, cut the living child in two, and give half to one, the other half to the other. And the response is what clued Solomon in to who was the true mom. Remember the one that had tremendous compassion. No, no, don't do anything to him. Give him, give the baby to her. That's the true mom. The other one, who had such a bitterness of soul. Think about it, her baby, and it says that she rolled over on him and he died in the night. Maybe the bitterness was just so deep. It's like, go ahead, cut him in two. Neither I'll have him or she'll have him. And Solomon said, this one's the true mom, the one that showed the great compassion. So a tremendous display of Solomon's wisdom at the end of chapter 3. But I want to point you again to verse 1 of chapter 10, where it says, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. What does that mean? The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. The New Revised Standard Version says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, in parentheses, fame due to the name of the Lord, due to the Lord, what God had done in his life. We remember that this wisdom just didn't spring up out of Solomon. When Solomon first ascended the throne, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night when he was in Gibeon and said, ask of me what you want. And Solomon said, I need an understanding heart to be able to judge this great nation of yours. And the Lord responded and said, because you didn't ask for yourself riches, because you didn't ask for long life, because you didn't ask for the lives of your enemy, I'm going to give you. See, I now give you wisdom that will surpass all the kings of the earth. And I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you tremendous riches. And so as we see the fame, the glory, the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon, we realize that it was a gift given to him by God. Now, prosperity can be a tremendous blessing. It also can be a tremendous curse. It depends where your focus is. If your focus is upon the Lord, that blessing of assets can be tremendously used for the kingdom. If your focus is on the material, then you're going to get your eyes off of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal, faithful to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God and riches. Mammon is the Aramaic word for riches. You can't serve both of them. If your heart is on the wealth, you're not going to be loyal. You're not going to be faithful to the Lord. It's going to be one or the other. It can't be both. Again, riches can be a tremendous blessing. But if your focus is upon those riches, it can become a tremendous curse. Jesus, in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said you can't serve two masters, he went on to say, therefore, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink and what you're going to clothe yourself with. God's going to take care of you. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field. In fact, this is what he said, and this is the whole reason I'm going to this point. He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And it's kind of neat when you're looking at the glory and the splendor of Solomon. And Jesus is saying, look, our Heavenly Father is going to take, and look how he clothes the beauty, the grass of the field here. And how much more is he going to take care of you, O you of little faith? The bottom line, he went on to say, keep your focus on God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Focus upon the Lord, and he'll take care of the rest. Concerning riches still, the Apostle Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. It's a learned thing. It doesn't come naturally. I've learned in whatever state I am, whether I'm abased, I have nothing, or whether I abound, I have all things. I've learned how to be content, how to be satisfied. Now, I think most of us have probably most of our practice in the have-nots. You know, we kind of learn to be content and satisfied with not having an abundance. But I kind of wonder if it wouldn't be more difficult to be content with the abundance. And you probably say, not for me. If I had this, man, I would be happy. I would be satisfied. I don't know if that's the case. Because again, it's so easy to get your focus on the material blessings. And when you do that, it's never going to satisfy. It's never going to satisfy that void, that hole that you have in your heart that only God can fill, that only a relationship with God can fill through his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was believed to be written by Solomon in his later years, at the end of his life. We're looking at the glory of Solomon this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the dark side. Solomon turns away from the Lord. He starts serving foreign gods. His whole life really goes down the tubes. And as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that he tries to find happiness in different pursuits in life and wealth and various things that many of us tried to find happiness in. And his response, it's emptiness, vanity of vanities. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, emptiness. It won't fill you. It's got to be the Lord. It's got to be a real personal relationship with him." Solomon gets to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He wraps it all up with, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Reverence God. Keep your focus on him. Keep him first in your life and obey what he tells you to do. For this is man's all. Amen? I mean, when you get to the end of the line, that's what it's all about. So prosperity, it can be an excellent tool. It can be a good thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it can also be such a temptation to pull your focus off of the Lord. We've got to keep our focus upon him. And so, the fame of Solomon, verse 1 again. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. This was kind of like the sport of the monarchs in the East. They would throw these riddles and enigmas to see if you can figure it out, like the ultimate philosophical meeting. What does this mean? It's kind of like Samson, you remember, where he had his 30 companions and said, tell you what, I'm going to throw a riddle at you, and if you can answer it, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't answer it, then you got to give me 30 changes of clothes. And you remember what his riddle was. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. What does that mean? Out of the eater, out of the lion, came something to eat, honey. Out of the strong, out of the lion, came something sweet, the honey. Samson had killed a lion with his bare hands, and the bees had come and made a hive in the carcass. So that was his riddle, to see if they could figure it out. And, you know, I won't go into the rest of the story. But anyway, this is what people would do. Nothing better to do with their time, I guess, than sit around and talk about riddles and sit on their ivory throne overlaid in gold and play with the peacocks and the monkeys and things like that. But I think there's also a deeper meaning. In fact, the word itself, the word translated hard questions, has a deeper meaning than just the enigmas, the riddles. It refers to difficult questions that can only be answered with true wisdom. Listen to what it says in verses 2 and 3. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. I get the feeling, just reading through that passage, that she had a lot on her heart. Once she saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom and heard his wisdom coming forth, that she started just being open. They were both in the same occupation, you might say. They're both rulers over kingdoms. And remember, for Solomon, it was a challenge to him in the beginning of his kingship. Lord, I don't know. I'm a child. I don't know how to lead these people out or bring them in. I need an understanding heart. It makes me believe that the Queen of Sheba maybe is the same way, and saying, what would you do in this situation? What about this, and what's life all about? And when we look at the book of Proverbs, we get a glimpse into the tremendous wisdom that God gave to King Solomon. The book of Proverbs discusses many practical matters to help believers live in harmony with God as well as their neighbors. Some of the subjects that are covered in this wise and realistic book include how to choose the right kind of friends, the perils of adultery, the value of hard work, dealing justly with others in business, the dangers of strong drink, treating the poor with compassion, the values of strong family ties, the folly of pride and anger, and the characteristics of a genuine friendship. Book of Proverbs is a great book, a tremendous wealth, resource of wisdom to be able to learn the practical things of life and, more importantly, from a godly perspective. So she pours out her heart. Solomon answers all of those questions that come. And then in verse 4, it says, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon." Think about wisdom. We think about what someone has to say, hearing the wisdom of someone. But when she had seen the wisdom, literally it's perceived the wisdom of Solomon. We see a person's wisdom not only in what they say, but what they do and what they've accomplished with their life. When the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, possibly referring to the temple or the palace complex, not really sure about that. But you remember the workforce that Solomon had, over 183,000 laborers, 183,000 laborers to build the temple for some 7 years, the massive stones that were used for the foundation of the temple, the structure of the temple. Then it's all overlaid, paneled in intricately carved cedar paneling imported from Lebanon. And then all of that is overlaid in gold. What a masterpiece that he had. And then the house of the forest of Lebanon, when she saw whatever it was, when she saw undoubtedly the structures that were there, the food on his table. Do you remember that when we were back in chapter 4, when it spoke of the food that it took to feed Solomon's household for one day? Check this out. It's chapter 4, verse 22. "Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal." This is the stuff to make the bread with. Now, if you're like me, I don't know what a core is. So it's like, big deal, a core. You know what's that? It's like filling 60 of these new trash cans we all have, the big 90-gallon ones, 60 of those with the stuff it takes to make bread, the flour and the meal and whatnot, per day. 60 of those filled per day to make the bread for his household. It goes on to say, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. One day. And so the queen of Sheba is looking like, wow, this is a massive production right here. She sees the food on his table. The seating of his servants, we estimated that amount of food would feed anywhere from 5,000 to 14,000 people. I get the picture of a monarch, maybe the queen of Sheba, back in her land. She's got her little throne room and a couple servants around, and they're bringing her a bowl of grapes and stuff. And here she steps into Solomon's place, and there's thousands of people, and it's the orderliness of it. It's the fact that they're seated, all of these thousands seated, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers. So undoubtedly styling as they're walking into this gold house and everything and feeding all these people with this great feast that's taking place. He must have had a master's in business administration. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he knew how to orchestrate this thing. And this is blowing her away as she sees this. And then it says, "And his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord." That's an interesting phrase, because in the NIV, I think it's translated his burnt offerings or something. I mean, that's kind of like night and day when you look at the translation. I think the concept is in how he approached the Lord, whether it was through the animal sacrifice, or I read in one place the entryway that he made was made this almug wood or this sandalwood, this brownish red-toned wood that I read was like a ramp that went from the palace complex over into the courtyard of the temple. You can imagine just the majestic look of it all. And so it says at the end of verse 5, there was no more spirit in her. She was overwhelmed. It blew her away. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It's translated spirit, wind, and breath in the Old Testament. You could say it took her breath away. Oh, I can't believe this. Amazing as she sees it. Verse 6, then she said to the king, this is her response, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." That's kind of interesting, because typically men exaggerate things. They don't understate things. It's like when I first moved to Borrego, I moved here, I think it was in January, and probably most of you got this. Man, it's so hot here in the summer. I mean, it's hard to live through it. And granted, I mean, it's the middle of July right now. We all know it's hot outside, okay? But it was built up. It was exaggerated so much that when the summer came, it was a real relief. It was like, wow, this isn't as bad as they made it out to be. Usually people exaggerate. Here, it was an understatement. She came and said, you know, I heard of all this. I came 1,200 miles on camelback to see if this was really true. And the half had not been told. That's amazing when you think about it. It's an amazing thing that we see with the Queen of Sheba. In fact, this is one of the things that I wanted to bring out here in the New Testament book of Matthew. Jesus is talking about those who rejected his message. Here you have the Son of God, the one who came to his own creation, came to his own people, the Jews, and his own received him not. He came demonstrating who he was through powerful signs and wonders. Like Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. And it was a testimony to the fact that God was behind what was happening. And in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees are looking at what Jesus is doing, and they're attributing it not to God, but to Beelzebub, prince of the demons. They had a hard heart, they had a blind eye, and they were turning a deaf ear to the message that Jesus was bringing. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. The queen of the south, referring to the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. I mean, think about it. Judgment day, Queen of Sheba rises up. Look, I rode 1,200 miles on camelback just because of what I heard about Solomon to see if it was really true. And here you had the Son of God in your midst, demonstrating to you that he was, in fact, whom he claimed to be through the signs and the wonders. And you turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. Shame on you, rising up in the judgment and condemning them. I think that condemnation would fall upon this generation too. I think about what we have. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God, historically reliable, prophetically proven. We did a study on the authenticity of the Bible number of months ago. And you go through, and it is more substantiated, the Bible, more substantiated than any historical work that we have in our possession. And not only that, so it shows it's a reliable document. Not only that, the Bible proves to be inspired by someone who is outside of our space-time domain. It proves to be inspired by someone who is not human, someone who knows the future because of the predictive prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And yet, what does this generation do? Oh, it was written by a bunch of men. Well, how do you know that? It's not from looking into it and researching it. It's because they're doing what the Pharisees did, turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. I don't want to know. I don't want to know the truth. If I can be ignorant, I won't be accountable. That's not true. Everyone is going to be held accountable and stand before God. And the Queen of Sheba will rise up in the judgment. I rode for 1,200 miles on the back of a camel. But as she said, I came and the half was not told. When someone comes to the Lord, and this is what I believe, if someone will genuinely come, genuinely searching with an open heart to see if these things are true. Oh, you're telling me there's eternal life and that I can be with God forever if I put my faith in Jesus Christ? And if I don't, there's an eternity in hell? Someone who will, with an open heart, see if those things are true. I'm convinced that as they look to see if this work is historically reliable, to see if these prophecies really have come to pass, to see what God really has to say, that they'll walk away a believer. And not only that, they'll walk away going, you know what? The half had not been told. That's how it was with me. You know, my brother, my family, my mom and dad are here with us this morning. They witnessed to me for 4 or 5 years about the Lord. And finally, I came to myself, like the prodigal son came to myself and gave my heart to the Lord. And when I gave my heart to the Lord, the only way I can explain it, it's like the blinders were removed. And that's interesting because that's how the Bible words it. The God of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Not blinding the eyes, but the perception, not understanding. When I came to the Lord and gave my heart to the Lord, it's as if all of a sudden life made sense. What's the purpose of man? The question that so many have. Why are we here on this earth? Why is there evil in the world? What happens after you die? All of a sudden, the lights began to turn on. And the more I came to the Word of God, the more the answers came. And life, globally speaking, made sense. Not only that, there was the peace that I would have going through the anxious times. There was the comfort I would have going through the troubling times. There was the settledness that I have concerning death. I think all of us fear death to a degree. I mean, it looks like it hurts, you know what I mean, depending on how you go. But, I mean, it is the great unknown. But deep down in our hearts, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done, there's a settledness there, knowing he has made a way so that I can pass from this life into God's very presence. The half had not been told. Taste and see that the Lord is good, amen, and he won't let you down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I, in all honesty, with other commentators, have quoted this a little out of context sometimes, saying that, you know, heaven, it's greater than we could ever imagine. It's just more fantastic. Eye hasn't seen, it hasn't entered into your ears or anything, or your heart, what it's going to be like. But what he's talking about in this context is man, humanity, doesn't realize what God has for them. That's why he goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us, those who have received the Lord, through his Spirit. He's removed the blinders. He's turned the lights on and shown us, to a degree, the greatness of what it's like to have a relationship and to be in a relationship with the Lord. Let's look at a couple of more things here. Verse 8 says, the Queen of Sheba, "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." As she had poured out her heart to Solomon, and he had sat there and brought his tremendous wisdom, the God-given wisdom, to her, she said, "How happy are those that can stand and just listen to you talk and solve problems and things like that." When I read this passage, what jumped into my mind, "How happy are those who stand in your presence," what jumped into my mind was the story of Mary and Martha, where Mary sat at Jesus' feet and received from him. And the Bible tells us that if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And Colossians chapter 2 says, in Christ, there's hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have access to him to receive of that wisdom, to sit in his presence and be guided by him. And it reminded me of the story of Mary and Martha. You know the story where Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house. Martha was busy with much serving, distracted, it says, distracted with much serving. And yet Mary sat at Jesus' feet, and Martha got upset about it. "Lord, tell my sister to come and help me. Doesn't it matter to you that she's not coming and help me? Tell her to get up and help me." And Jesus replied, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." I see this so applicable to my life, probably to your life too. You know, we can be the Mary, we can be the Martha. When we're the Martha, we're usually really distracted, aren't we? We're busy about life. We've got our to-do list. We've got things to do. Hey, come on, I got to get going. And we get upset. We get uptight as we get going. And the concept of sitting at the feet of the Lord, doing our devotions, reading the Bible, praying, is like, I don't have time to do that. I've got too much stuff I've got to do. Someone said to Charles Spurgeon, "You have so many things," great preacher of old, "so many things you have to do. Where do you find the time to pray?" And he said, "I am so busy, I've got to make the time to pray. Because if I don't hear from the Lord, I'm not going to get everything I need to get done, and I'm not going to put it in the right priority list. I've got to take the time to come before him." And I think we find the same thing true with us. If we will take the time to come before the Lord, he'll make everything work out. Remember again, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest. He knows what your to-do list is. You know, that's really the key. And as I got one finger going like this, guys, I've got three that I can see coming back at me saying, "Steve, why don't you practice what you preach?" I love the way Jesus worded, though. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled." Don't we get like that when we're running through our day empty of the Spirit, empty of not spent time with the Lord? And he said, one thing is needed. There's really only one thing that's necessary in all of our lives, and that's spending time with Jesus. Everything else will get taken care of. That's the one thing that's needed. And Jesus said, and Mary has chosen. She made a choice. She could have been up serving. She could have been going through her to-do list, or she could have been sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary has chosen that good part, and I love this, which will not be taken away from her. When you start your day with the Lord, or whenever your time is, when you spend time with the Lord, that filling will go with you when you get up to go do the things you need to do. It's such a wonderful truth. Anyway, that's what jumped into my mind as the Queen of Sheba said, "Happy are your men," verse 8, "and happy are those your servants who stand continually before you. And hear your wisdom," verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king, and this is customary for the rulers to exchange presents. She gave the king 120 talents, read that, 4.5 tons, 9,000 pounds of gold, spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Notice that what's emphasized is the spices, not the gold. I mean, Solomon's got all the gold he needs, but apparently the spices were precious that came from the area of southern Arabia. And then it goes on to talk about the ships of Hiram that would go out and bring the precious stones and the gold and things of that sort. What I wanted to jump to is verse 13 as we close. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So she gave and he gave. She gave what she brought and he gave what she asked for and also what was customary to give. Legend has it, tradition, maybe read that, fanciful stories have it, that the Queen of Sheba wanted a son by Solomon and he obliged her. Her child was named Menelik, and he became the ancestor of all subsequent Ethiopian monarchs. Legend. Fanciful story. Again, that's why some will make a big point of saying Sheba is not in Ethiopia, because that's a big deal coming from Ethiopia. It's actually present-day Yemen. But I thought kind of interesting enough to throw out. The thing I want to close with, though, is she gave to the king, and the king gave to her. I look at our relationship with the Lord. When we come to the Lord, what are we to do? We're to give him our all, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. We're no longer our own. We are yours to do with what you want. And what does he do for us? Man, he gives us riches, blessings untold. What an exchange. Kind of a neat parallel, isn't it, between the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word, the passage before us and all of the truths and applications that can be drawn from it. And I do pray, Father, that you would bless these, your people, Lord, and help us to realize on an ongoing basis as we're in relationship with you of the glorious, glorious blessings that we receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen.